Let's go to Isaiah chapter 21 today. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 1. The burden of the desert of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Edom, besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower, or better, spread the spreading. Eat, drink. Arise, you princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he seeth. And he saw, or if he sees, or when he sees, a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels, let him hearken diligently with much heed. And he cried, a lion, My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Dumas. He called to me out of Seir, Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, The morning cometh, but also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. The burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall you lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Within a year, according to the years of an hireling, all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will give us a biblical perspective on the affairs of nations today. Lord, we think of our culture as being so international, but we thank you that you preserve here in these burdens of Isaiah a realization that your word speaks to international affairs. It teaches us how to regard what goes on among nations. We pray, Lord, that we would see your hand at work now as it was then, and that we would follow, Lord, the philosophy that Isaiah sets forth of not trusting in the arm of flesh, not trusting in men, but trusting in you through all the difficulties and challenges that must unfold upon this poor earth. We pray for your direction now as we study this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I have some pictures which might be helpful to people. think we can see how many I've got, but I think we're okay. I'll put three up here. I think if I put, I can get four in the back row and still have enough for the other side, I think. Yeah. There. Older kidlets can see things. Some might have to share. Maybe Dave and Sandy can share until I see what comes out of here. Couple, pass one over to Shayna. She can get it. There's a one. Okay. Do you not need that one? Okay, so who else is out of sight that wants to be? I think we're okay. If Carissa can read, then here. If you can read it, then you can read, okay? Not out loud. We just finished eight chapters in Isaiah that covered a total of five burdens. There were five more burdens. But they only cover three chapters. They're much shorter than the five that we've already seen. And they're also much more enigmatic. Did you find those three burdens that I read in chapter 21 perfectly clear? Aren't they something? I mean, you almost ask, what's Isaiah been smoking here? It's like an hallucinogenic vision that he's having. Images flit in front of his eyes, and it's very hard sometimes to figure out how the pieces work together. I hasten to add that I'm sure he wasn't smoking anything. He's high on the spirit. That's what's bringing this vision to him. But it's very impressionistic, very abstract. Now, one of my favorite commentators suggests that the first five visions and the last five visions can be lined up with each other. And if that's true, that's a big help, because then we could use the first five to help understand the second five.
Otherwise, it's tough.
And what I've given you at the top of your handout there is a table that shows Motyer's... I've dressed it up a little bit, but this is Motyer's analysis of how these ten burdens are aligned with each other. The first five and the second five in order. You see from the references that the first one goes with the sixth one, and the point of similarity between them is that both are speaking of Babylon. Chapters 13 and 14 was the burden of Babylon, and here verse 9 makes it clear that we're talking about Babylon when the watchman reports that Babylon is fallen. The second burden in chapter 14, 24 to 32 was the burden in the year that King Ahaz died. It talked about Philistia. And we will see that there is a parallel between that and what we have in this very short burden on Duma in verses 11 and 12. This is the shortest of the burdens. But both of these warn against false hope. The third vision on Moab talks a lot about refugees running away from the battle, and that's the vision of Arabia as well. Refugees fleeing the war and seeking help. Where do they seek help? They should seek help from the Lord, but they don't. They seek help from man. The fourth burden was on Damascus, but you'll remember that Ephraim was heavily involved because of the alliance between Syria and the northern kingdom. And the ninth burden, which occupies chapter 22, is on Jerusalem, as we'll see when we go through it, Lord willing, next week. Finally, the last burden in each cycle deals with a major nation of the time, and in both cases we see the expectation that Gentiles will turn to the Lord. There's the hope that some of these nations will seek refuge in the Lord and be saved. So we're going to operate on that hypothesis as we go through these, and we'll see how well it fits. But what's the big message in all of this? What's the big idea that goes through all these burdens? It's that God is sovereign over all the earth. And he demonstrates his sovereignty by bringing his judgments upon nations as he pleases. And sometimes it's Assyria, and sometimes it's Babylon, and sometimes it falls upon Edom, and sometimes it falls upon Moab, and sometimes it falls upon Israel or Jerusalem, and sometimes it falls upon Tyre. All these judgments, which have been going on now since the dawn of civilization, it's nothing new. They all culminate in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Isaiah introduced that back in chapter 2. And I think the point of these burdens is to look ahead to that time and say the Lord's judgment is falling. It will continue to fall until we get to the day of the Lord. This, I think, is our key for understanding international affairs today. When we see disasters around the world, first of all, we should not be surprised that they happen. All we have to do is go back and read Isaiah chapter 13 through 23 and look at all the disasters that are described there, many of which have been fulfilled. And we'll realize that international disaster is nothing new to our planet. This is part of the way the place runs. And it's under God's control because He's able to predict it. Isaiah is predicting things that haven't happened yet, and many of them have come true in great detail. That's point number one. We should not be surprised. And the second important point to take away is we must not trust in alliances or men's wisdom or brilliant policies to deliver us from these things. We can't hope to find some place that we can run away to and be safe. Our only hope is to trust in the Lord. It was then. It is now. So don't be surprised when the world is falling apart. It's been doing that. And the one who's taking it apart is the Lord. And don't trust in men, in men's policies, in men's coalitions to save it. You can't. Our hope is only in trusting in the Lord. Take those two things away. Now you can go to sleep for the rest of the hour. Okay, let's start with the first of these burdens. I'll try to do all three of these today. First, in verses 1 through 10, the burden of the desert of the sea. Like the first burden, this one deals with the fall of Babylon. The desert of the sea. You don't think of a desert and a sea as coming together. Tim, what's a desert? What makes a desert a desert? Do you know? What makes a desert a desert? It's dry. A desert is defined by climate scientists as a place that has what? Less than 2 inches of rain a year, I think, is the official definition of a desert. What characterizes the sea? Water. Lots of water. What would a desert of the sea be like? A lot of water but no water? And what kind of a land is Babylon? Well, I don't know if you ever thought about Babylon, but what modern country is where Babylon used to be? Iraq. So what's Iraq like? Do you see pictures in the magazines or on the news about Iraq? What's Iraq like? Would you call it a desert or a sea?
A war zone?
It's a desert. It's dry. It's absolutely parched. 120 degree temperatures during the summer. It's a terrible place. But I put a picture on here for you. Up in the corner of this handout. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? You know where that is? It's in Iraq. Or it was in Iraq until Saddam Hussein came along. This is an area just where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together. And just as they're about to enter into the Persian Gulf, the area is marshy. There are thousands and thousands of acres of marshland. So much so that there's no land for people to build houses on. They make platforms out of reeds. They pile up reeds, and then they make their houses out of reeds. They make their boats out of reeds. There are no trees there. They catch fish to eat. And there's a society that's been living in those marshlands for thousands of years until Hussein decided that they posed a threat to him politically. And then he dug canals and tried to drain the marshes. And people have been trying to restore it. But the point is that Babylon was known as a land that was desert and sea at the same time. It was wet and dry at the same time. And I think that's one possible meaning of this expression, the desert of the sea. This unusual combination of the marshlands where the Tigris and the Euphrates came together and the dry desert when you got beyond the rivers, much as we saw in Egypt last week. There's another possible interpretation as well, and that is because of the Persian Gulf, Babylon would have had access to international trade by way of sea, and so she may be viewed as the desert that has access to the sea. Jeremiah describes Babylon as thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures. And so it may also allude to that. So here's this nation, a desert with a sea. And Isaiah says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. The south here is a reference to the area around Beersheba in Jerusalem, in Israel. It's Israel's little piece of desert. Very, very dry. Very fine soil. Now, if you've been in hot areas, if you've driven across the American Midwest or been in other desert areas, you've almost certainly seen the little dust devils that spin up. I mean, little whirlwinds of dust that go up. It happens because the heat is so strong, the desert floor gets so strong that the air ascends, has to get up. And as it goes up, it's the same dynamic that generates tornadoes here, except it's on a much more local scale. The rising air starts to rotate and forms these dust devils, and they run all over the desert. When we were in Israel for a year, we saw every time you went out on the trip, you'd see dozens of these things. It wasn't unusual. They wouldn't be there, and then bang, all of a sudden there'd be one. They start instantaneously, dance across the desert, and mostly disappear. In really severe conditions, they could turn into a huge sandstorm. But Isaiah thinks of these, which he has seen, as whirlwinds in the south. So it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Something like a little whirlwind is going to start up out here in this desert of the sea. And it's going to come cruising across. And then Isaiah speaks personally. A grievous vision is declared unto me. He's going to describe something that he finds very distasteful. Verse 3, he picks up this sense of distaste. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Many different images here of dismay and personal pain all heaped together. Isaiah says, I don't like what I'm seeing. I lament over what God is showing to me. And what he's seeing is a twofold disaster. First, he is seeing the coming invasion of Jerusalem by Babylon. And then he is seeing the fall of Babylon itself. Isaiah weeps over them both. We've seen, as we've studied, God's attitude toward judgment. Micah says that he does not prolong his anger because he delights in mercy. God's strange work is judgment. He delights in mercy. He brings judgment. He brings it willingly. But it doesn't bring him pleasure. And so when Isaiah sees judgment falling, whether it's upon Jew or upon Gentile, he doesn't cheer and say, oh boy, the bad guys are getting theirs. He laments. First, in the first part of verse 2, we see him anticipating the fall of Jerusalem. When he says, the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. I think the treachery that he has in mind here is the visit of Merodach-Baladan. The ambassadors from Merodach-Baladan that are described in Isaiah, down around chapter 39. After Hezekiah had been healed of his illness by the Lord's grace, the Babylonian king, and after Sennacherib was off the picture, Sennacherib had failed to destroy Jerusalem, God had smitten him, the Babylonian king sent an envoy to Jerusalem. Probably to build an alliance. That's what everybody was trying to do. But he came to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery. And you may remember how Hezekiah didn't say, you know, thank you for coming, men. I want to tell you how gracious the Lord was to me. Jehovah, God of Israel, delivered me from my illness, and he delivered me from Sennacherib. And if Babylon will turn to him, he will deliver you as well. That's not what Hezekiah did. What he did was he showed him all his money, his beautiful palace. And so Merodach-Baladan, on the one hand, was there to make a treaty, but on the other hand, what happened less than 100 years later was the Babylonians came to invade Jerusalem. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. The word for treachery here is somebody that breaks a covenant. Jeremiah uses it when he says, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, breaking the covenant of marriage, so have you dealt treacherously with me, breaking your covenant on Mount Sinai, O house of Israel. And Babylon dealt treacherously with Israel in invading her. And certainly that would bring grief to Hezekiah and to Isaiah, to see in prophecy this treachery unfolding. But then he says, "Go up, O Elam, besiege O Media." This is still in verse 2. "And these are the nations to whom Babylon fell." Now, at the time Babylon fell, the Elamites had been absorbed into the broader Persian Empire. But at the time that Isaiah wrote, Elam was still the appropriate word for that part of the territory. And so he uses the term that you might expect him to use then. That's how he would have understood it. The arising of the Elamites and the Medians here is the arisal of those who would overthrow Babylon. They're the ones who destroyed Babylon. Isaiah summons them. "Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, conquer Babylon. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease." I think he's referring here to the sighing of the Jews. Jerusalem is destroyed. They're taken into captivity. Their sighs mount up to heaven. And then the Persians and the Medians come to deliver them. Within a single verse here, we have the fall both of Jerusalem and of Babylon. In verses 3 and 4, Isaiah is dismayed to witness this. Now, verse 5, we have six imperatives. "Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, anoint." And it's important for you to understand that if you were reading this in Hebrew, you'd only see two imperatives. Only the two last forms are really imperatives. The other four forms are more like an indefinite historical statement. "Look, they are preparing the table. They are spreading a spreading. They are eating. They are drinking." The word that we have translated watchtower only appears here in the Old Testament. The phrase is to spread a spreading. And I think we're more likely to understand something that belongs to the realm of tables and eating and drinking. So if you were talking about prepare the table, eat and drink, spread the spreading, what's spreading the spreading probably talking about? You ever sit down to a dinner and say, "Boy, what a spread?"
You put on a good spread.
You put on a good spread, yeah. Maybe it's a tablecloth. Somebody has suggested maybe it's the carpets. They often would sit on the ground on carpets and so, spread out the carpets. But I think what we see here is a picture of a big party. "Look, they are preparing the table. They're spreading out the carpets. They're eating and they're drinking. And into the middle of this, there comes a commanding voice. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield." People would polish their shields before battle. If you were fortunate enough to have a metal shield and it got rusty, well, then the weapons would not slide off it as easily. So you'd polish the shield, and sometimes they'd even put oil on the shield to make it slippery so the arrows would slide off rather than penetrating it. They were having a party. They should have been getting their weapons ready. Now, within the context of the things we've been talking about, does this bring any historical incident to mind that you might know of from maybe the book of Daniel? From maybe Daniel chapter 5? Nate.
When, I can't remember the King's name, when they're all having the dinner, and then the hand wrote on the wall.
You're right. The hand wrote on the wall. Belshazzar was the king's name. King of Babylon. John, do you want to say any more about that? Your hand was up too. That's exactly right. You're exactly right. Darius the Mede conquered the city and Belshazzar was killed. He was in the middle of a big party. It's not only Daniel who records that. The Greek historian Herodotus, who was he's about 484. So he was fairly close to the events as well. This happened in 539, the fall of Babylon. Herodotus records that the Persians were able to conquer Babylon because the city was in the midst of a big festival and they weren't paying attention. They had the means to defend themselves. I won't go into details of exactly how the city was conquered, but the Babylonians were well able to defend themselves and they were off having a party when they should have been defending themselves. And Isaiah sees this. He foresees this more than 100 years in advance. Verse 6, "Thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth." If Babylon isn't going to have a watchman, well, Isaiah, you go set a watchman. It's interesting. Sometimes the world is ignorant of what's happening. Only the believers can see what's coming to pass. Here, Isaiah has to be the watchman to warn Babylon. Guys, stay awake. Watch out. Don't have your party. Pay attention. You're going to be destroyed. Verse 7 should be translated as a condition. When he sees the watchman, this is the instructions to the watchman. When he sees a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels, he shall hearken diligently with much heed. This tells us that what the watchman is to look for. I want you to look out for horsemen coming two by two, asses coming two by two, camels, and when you see this happening, watch out, because this is how the Persians attack. So when you see this happening, I want you to report. So Isaiah, the Babylonians are not watching. You watch. You pay attention. See what happens. Verse 8, he cried a lion. That is, as your margin says, he cried like a lion. He cried loudly, my Lord. Actually, you can capitalize that if you want. This is not Adonai, it's Adonai. This is the name of God. So the watchman here recognizes that he has been appointed by Jehovah. He's reporting. First thing he reports is, yes, sir, I'm here, I'm ready. You know, we do the song, I'm in the Lord's army. Here's the watchman singing his version of the song. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. I won't go to sleep. I'll stand here constantly. I will watch. Nothing will escape me, sir. You can be sure of that. And then he answered. That is, he spoke again after an interval. So first he reports he's ready. And then there's a pause, and he says, oh, he said, before he gets to the pause, I stand here. I'm watching. Look, you told me to watch when I see a chariot of men and a couple of horsemen. Well, here they come. Here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. Here is what you told me to look for back in verse 7. So I'm here, I'm watching, I'm paying attention. And then there's a pause, and he speaks again. That's what he answered means. He spoke again. And what did he say now? He said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. So the watchman says, I'm ready. He says, I see the army coming just as you said it would. And then he waits a minute and then he says, it's all over. Babylon's gone. It's destroyed. We had a lot more detail back in chapters 13 and 14, didn't we? See how Isaiah is just focusing in here. It's a very pithy vision of what we had in more detail back in chapters 13 and 14. How the city, careless, ignorant in its pleasure, allows itself to be destroyed. Isaiah then cries out, O my threshing and the corn of my floor. And your first reaction is Isaiah must really be disturbed if he's talking to the grain out in the barn. But I think he's speaking again metaphorically. The Bible often uses threshing as an image for how God purifies his people. The Lord Jesus said that when the Lord deals with his people, he's going to thoroughly thresh out the grain, and he's going to gather the grain into his garners, but the chaff is going to be burned. That was John the Baptist's prophecy at the time that the Lord Jesus came to be baptized at Jordan. And Isaiah now speaks to the Jewish people. He calls them my threshing, the corn of my floor. You are the grain. You are the good kernels. I wish you wouldn't have to go through the purging that is coming. I wish you wouldn't have to suffer the treachery of the treacherous dealer and the spoil of the spoiler. I wish you didn't have to go through that. But understand that at the end, Babylon will be destroyed. And this is certain. Why? That which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. When you pass through your time of judgment, you remember this oracle. God said this. Time of suffering, cling to God's word. That's the number six burden, the burden of the desert of the sea. The next in verses 10, 11 and 12 is the burden of Duma. Duma is probably not a place name here. Seir is a place name. Seir is in Edom. There are places called Duma in the Bible, but none of them is near Seir. So we should probably understand the word Duma as a common noun, which occurs several times in the Bible and means silence. This is the burden of silence. Certainly it is a silent burden. It's only got two verses in it. And the whole thing is this picture of some person in Edom, in the middle of the night, he can't sleep. Did you ever find yourself unable to sleep at night? You're lying there, it's quiet, you just can't go to sleep. Silence is sometimes a burden. You're worried, you're concerned, there's no one to talk to. So he gets up and there's a watchman on the wall. He says, "Watchman, what of the night? You know, talk to me, please, say something. I'm bearing the burden of silence." Isaiah, of course, is the watchman. And we can imagine that this man of Edom, maybe having heard all these other judgments against the other nations, is saying to Isaiah, "Isaiah, can you have anything to say to me? I see the Assyrians coming. I see the Babylonians coming. Can you encourage me down here in Edom? What hope is there for me?" The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night." There's morning coming. There's also night coming. And you can understand it two ways. There's more night before there's morning. And even after morning comes, there'll be another night. We saw this back in chapter 14 when we heard about the Philistines. In chapter 14, verse 29, Isaiah reported the fall of the Assyrians, but then in verse 29 he said, "Rejoice not, thou whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Don't rejoice because Assyria is fallen." Morning comes. "For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent." Morning cometh, but also night. Yes, the Assyrian will be destroyed. That's morning. But then the Babylonians are going to come after him, and that's night. The little deliverances are followed by yet more disaster. And that's been the history of the world ever since that time. In fact, that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, wasn't it? The Assyrians conquered the world, but they were destroyed by Babylon. God said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the head of gold. You're now ruling over everything, but you're going to be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians will be overthrown by the Greeks. And the Greeks will be overthrown by the Romans." This has been the history of the world. There's a disaster, and then a recovery, and then a disaster, and then a recovery. And it's, why is it that way? Because God is trying to wake people up. He's trying to say, "People, you can't run a world yourself. You couldn't do it then. You can't do it with the United Nations now. You must turn to me. One day I'm going to destroy you all. I'm trying to warn you. I'm bringing little judgments, hopefully to wake you up. Don't trust in a short-term solution. The morning cometh, and also the night." That's what you have to expect in your sleeplessness, in the silence. And then the watchman invites him, "If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come." The oracle to Philistia ended in verse 32 of chapter 14 with this message. "What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation?" The Philistines had sent messengers to inquire about the fall of Assyria. Here was the message for them: "The Lord hath founded Zion, the poor of his people shall trust in it." Philistia, you're welcome to trust in the God of Israel. Chapter 15 and 16, Moab, you're welcome to send a lamb to the leader of the land. You're welcome to trust in Jehovah and submit yourself to his Messiah. And here's the message to Edom as well. Edom, inquire. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is your only hope. Return to him. Come. It's an invitation to Edom to come. Third burden, Arabia. And again, Motyer's parallel suggests that we should compare this with Moab. One persistent feature of the burden on Moab was a picture of refugees fleeing from the enemy. 15 verse 5, "My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar." 16 verse 2, "As a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Verse 4, let mine outcasts dwell with thee. Verse 8, the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They're come even unto Jazer, they wandered through the wilderness. And we've seen this in our day, the tragedy of war, forcing refugees out, exiles forced out because of conflict. Now this burden is said to be upon Arabia, and I've given you a map on your handout locating where each of these visions is situated. The first and the sixth are Babylon, way over here. All the rest are up and down the Levant, up and down the Fertile Land. And as you know, this whole arc that goes across here is called the Fertile Crescent. Arabia is different. Arabia is this big open thing in the middle. There's nothing there but sand and a few oases. Tema is one of those oases, which is named here. And I think the point of this oracle is to say, you can't get away from this disaster. Even if you could live in the desert, go become a hermit. Go live in the desert. It will still smite you. Isaiah sees in verse 13, traveling companies of Dedanim, people on the move. When they make camp, they don't make camp near the wood, near the road. They make camp in the forest. Now, there's not a lot of forest in Arabia. He probably means off the road, in the wilderness area. They take refuge where they can hide. They are described in verse 15 as fleeing from the swords, from the bow, from the grievousness of war. Along the way, they seek help. And where do they seek help? Do they seek help from the Lord? No. Moab didn't either, remember? The advice to Moab was, send a lamb to the ruler of the land. Submit yourself to the Messianic king. But no, verse 14, the inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. Tema was an oasis. There still is a city there. And they prospered on the caravan trade. And so when the refugees came through, they made some money off them too. And men seeking help from men is the picture that we have here. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. Kedar was another Arabian tribe known for its warlike capabilities. But their archers and their mighty men are going to be diminished. The Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. God is sovereign over all the earth. Nations put themselves together and they rise up, try to assert authority over the world. And each one of them tries to take over the whole world, and you can't do it because only God is king over all the earth. So he judges them. We must not be dismayed when we see this happening. Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, Jerusalem, Damascus, Israel, Moab, Philistia. In our day, the wars that we've seen, just earlier this week, you may have seen it in the news, the last survivor of World War I trench warfare passed away, 111 years old. It's within the lifespan of one man that we've seen World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam conflict, the conflicts in the Balkans, the Iraq war. World hasn't changed. Number one, don't be dismayed. This is the hand of God. God is trying to bring people to pay attention, folk. I'm in charge here. You can't make this world work. And number two, don't trust in men to solve these problems. You're strangers, you're pilgrims, your citizenship is in heaven. Trust in the Lord. Look to him. And as men's hearts around us fail them for fear, let us encourage them to turn their attention not to the wisdom of men, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can bring peace to this tired planet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for turning our attention to you. We thank you that as the watchman advised the Edomites, return, come. So you have graciously worked in our hearts to bring us to turn to you in repentance, to receive your healing, to come unto you. And we pray, Lord, that you will deepen our allegiance to you, our devotion to you. We thank you that we have this counsel in your word, and we pray for your spirit strength to follow it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 379. The invitation is to return and come. 379 tells us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. It's the only place that we can find peace in this kind of a world.